The Elect was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 7, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. Copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I would have you turn in your Bibles, but I don't know where, so I won't. What I want to do, I only have 2 weeks left that I'm scheduled to teach, and we're at a point in Luke where we've actually come to the end of the middle section, part two of Luke, where Luke has apparently grouped together a number of different teachings of Jesus and organized them around topic and basically given us the teaching of Jesus, not in any particular chronological order. And now he's about to begin the third part of Luke, where he returns to the chronological account with Jesus leaving Jericho, going to Jerusalem for the last time, where he will be crucified. So rather than get into that and have to stop, I think I want to do a couple of different things for the remaining 2 weeks. An issue came up in a conversation this past week that I think I want to focus on and then just make that the basis for our discussion this morning. What we've been looking at in the last few weeks is Jesus teaching on a number of different occasions, laying out what he considers to be conditions for being justified, conditions for salvation, conditions for receiving, obtaining the kingdom of God and receiving eternal life, however you want to describe that. The ultimate blessing for us is contingent on us being a certain kind of person. Not everyone is just simply granted eternal life just because God is going to grant them eternal life. He's going to grant it to what Paul calls the elect. And the question is, what makes someone the elect? How does one know whether you're among the elect? What attributes would you look for? What would qualify you? And we looked at three things. The one who will be granted eternal life is the one who acknowledges his moral unworthiness and looks for God to God for mercy. That was the first one. The second one we looked at, the one who will be granted eternal life is the one who acknowledges that God does not owe him anything. It's the one who does not presume anything from God. And the third one, the one who will be granted eternal life is the one who meets whatever unique and particular demands God places on him or her and is willing to sacrifice in whatever way God calls upon him or her to sacrifice. So we looked at those three options. The question that got raised this last week is, what exactly are the ramifications of that? What are the implications of that for our lives here and now as we go through various hardships, suffering, tribulation, trials? As we have observed in just our sharing time in the last 3 weeks, life is hard. There are really incredibly traumatic things that happen in our lives. Very disturbing things, things that sometimes rip your whole world apart, turn your life completely upside down. This is not always a fun journey. There are many aspects of it that are very difficult. Well, when you're going through difficulty, when your world is being turned upside down, or when you're being stretched from the inside out and seemingly pulled apart, how are you supposed to respond to it? One way, perhaps, to look at what I've just been saying over the last 3 weeks, what I think Jesus is saying, would be that I'm suggesting when you go through hardships, when you go through difficult times, your response should be, oh, well, God is God. He has the right to do to me whatever he's doing to me, so I just have to suck it up and take it. Now, there's an element of what Jesus was saying that would support that. The question is that what Jesus would suggest, and is that what I'm suggesting? And the issue then is, doesn't that seem to conflict with all those various places in the New Testament where, in fact, the counsel to us by the apostles and by the writers of the New Testament is that when we're going through various trials and tribulations, we need to understand and hope in the hope that is before us. That we go through hard times in order to obtain the glory that we are hoping in. Isn't that what the New Testament counsels us? It doesn't tell us just to suck it up and endure because God is God and God has the right to do whatever he wants to. It counsels us to place our hope in the hope that's before us. Well, I want to respond to that, and I'll do so with three comments. First of all, it's certainly true. The typical approach of the apostles, I didn't go and count, but it's certainly my impression, is that the typical approach of the apostles when responding to Christians in suffering is to say to them, keep your eyes on the hope that is before you. And they lay out Jesus as an example of that. That's what Jesus did. Why was he willing to go to the cross? Because of the hope set before him. He wasn't just going to the cross just because God's God and he has the right to do that. He went to the cross with the kind of grace that he did because he was anticipating a reward beyond that. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly right. That's completely true. And it makes all the sense in the world. And that's why the New Testament argues that keep your eye fixed on that hope. The hope that awaits us, Paul says, is not worthy to be compared to the sufferings of this present age. That's the perspective that the New Testament takes. Is life hard? Yes. Is hard torturous, seemingly, at times? Yes. But that torturous experience that we go through at times, Paul says, if you see it from the right perspective, it's momentary light affliction, is the word that he uses to describe it. That we're waiting for that weight of glory as our hope that makes anything that we go through in this life momentary light affliction by comparison. So it's a radical shift of perspective that the suffering is suffering, the suffering is awful, the suffering is very painful on the one hand, but on the other hand, there's a much wider and bigger and important perspective that we have to have on everything in this life. And that when we see it in that perspective, what looks like unendurable hardship actually becomes momentary light affliction. So that's clearly the typical perspective that the Bible takes. But notice in the teaching that we have been looking at in the last few weeks, Jesus isn't responding to Christians in suffering. This is not his counsel to people going through tribulation. That's not the question he was addressing. The question he was addressing is a very different sort of issue, and that is, what sort of person is it who's going to inherit eternal life? And in answering to that question, what are the conditions that have to be met in order for a person to even have that hope before them, to even have that hope to look forward to, he answers, as we have seen. It's the sort of person who understands who God is and who therefore understands that God does not owe him anything. That's part of the condition of the heart and mind and understanding and wisdom of the person who even has a hope to be able to look to and set before him. It's the one who understands that God has every right to slay him. The man who is right in God's eyes is the man who can say, like Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him. There is no hope if you're not prepared to allow God to have that kind of sovereign right over your existence. It's the man who knows that it's true that, according to what Paul says, who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him? It's the one who understands that I haven't given anything to God. I have nothing to offer God such that God needs to pay me back. That's the person who meets the condition of the person who's been chosen and will receive this eternal life. That doesn't mean that such a person is without hope. This does not mean that our experience is such that all that is left is to just suck it up and believe that God has the right to do whatever he wants. The one who meets this condition will receive eternal life. He can hope in the ultimate blessing, the ultimate reward. But he can only hope in the ultimate reward if he's prepared to see God in a particular way and see himself in a particular way. as one who to whom God owes nothing. Another way of looking at it is, I think that the one who can hope in the ultimate reward is the one who acknowledges God's godness, who acknowledges God as God. It's the one who acknowledges that God has the right to do anything he wants with my life, the one who acknowledges that he's not worthy to receive anything from God. Indeed, he's morally unworthy of anything but condemnation. That's the man who has a hope. So the point is, Jesus is not counseling people in suffering when he says, unless you give up everything that you own and give it to the poor, you will not have eternal life. He's not responding in counsel to somebody in suffering. He's answering a question. What sort of person must I be if I'm going to be the kind of person who inherits eternal life? And his answer is, the person who's willing to take any unique and particular demand that God places on you and say, God, you are God. Make my life what you will make of it. So I think it's very different. You mustn't confuse the two questions and think that Jesus is responding to the first one when he's responding to the second. Second point I want to make is that, as I tried to stress over the past few weeks, on these occasions, Jesus is laying out conditions for eternal life here. That's true. But it would be a mistake to take the position that these are the only conditions of eternal life. My contention throughout has been that a big shift, a paradigm shift in my thinking, and it takes me away from how most people understand the implications of the Reformation. My contention is that there are several attributes, several characteristics of the man or woman who will inherit eternal life, and all of them are necessary. I mean, it's like the Bible comes along and it gives us this snapshot of a certain character trait, a certain attribute, a certain frame of mind that you're going to find in a person. And every one of them is part of one coherent picture of the child of God. If any one of these attributes or characteristics is missing, then there's reason to question whether that person is a child of God or not. Unlike our tendency is to want to reduce that condition to one overarching condition, say faith, what is the condition that must be met? We must believe, we must have faith. And then to try to take everything else the Bible says and subsume it under that, find a way to see how all of that really does come down to faith. I just think that's the wrong way to think about it. Faith is one characteristic. It's one element. It's one thing that you will find in the child of God. But it's by no means the only thing that you will find true of the child of God, even though that might have a number of ramifications. Those ramifications don't cover the full portrait of what it means to be a child of God. So each and every one of these little snapshots that Jesus is giving us is some insight into who the child of God is, but it's not the entire and complete insight into who the child of God is. There is another condition that is taught in the New Testament that Jesus doesn't touch on in any of these three accounts that we've just been describing, with the possible exception of the tax gatherer in the temple. It could be argued that he touches on it there, but it's certainly not stressed in these passages. And that condition is that the one who will obtain eternal life is the one who believes in, acknowledges, and trusts the goodness and mercy of God such that they believe God's promise when he says, I will give you a reward. If you don't have the perspective that God is good and God is merciful and that you are looking forward to receiving mercy from that God and that is your hope, then you're not a child of God, I think the New Testament would say. This is what lies Paul's contention that the one who will be justified is the one who believes the gospel, the one who has faith. And that's a very, very prominent theme in the New Testament. It's an unmistakable theme. You can't miss it. So that's clearly a condition as well, but it's one that Jesus is barely touching on in these three passages that we looked at. And I think the way to understand that is because none of these passages gives us the complete picture. only a part of it. So it would be entirely possible for a person to get the fact that God is sovereign and to acknowledge that God owes him nothing, to know that he is worthy of condemnation and yet not be qualified for eternal life. Because if cynically we don't believe that God will or can act in mercy, then we are not among those people that God is drawing to himself. The people that God is drawing to himself to be children of the kingdom are people whose eyes have been transformed about the very nature of who God is. We have come to know and acknowledge that he's a good God who will be merciful and who has a reward awaiting me. To deny that part is to call into question whether we are even children of God at all. So my third comment is to look at a passage that I think puts these two things both together. It's in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, Paul, I believe it's Paul, is going through a list of people that you find in the scriptures in the Old Testament. He's going down that list, and citing a number of examples of people who were justified in God's eyes, such that they were going to receive an eternal reward by virtue of something in their life, and he calls it faith. And in that context, he makes what I think is the most condensed definition of what it takes to be saved of any place in the scripture. It's in the sixth verse of chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So he argues there's two things that will be believed by the person who is a person of faith, and who therefore is going to be justified in God's eyes. He must believe that he is, and he must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, to believe that he is to believe two things, I think. It's to believe that God is there, but it's also to believe that God is God. I don't think that you can believe that God is and not believe that God is God. I think those are mutually incompatible. And to believe that God is God means that you believe all that that entails and all that that means about God. So what does it mean for God to be God? Those are the sorts of things I think that Jesus was talking about in those passages that we've just been looking at. In every case, Jesus is saying, who is it that's going to be saved? The one who believes that God really is God. And because God really is God, he has certain prerogatives and rights and a certain role in your life that you must grant him. And if you don't grant him that role and grant him that authority and grant him that sovereignty, then you don't believe he's God. And if you don't believe he's God, there is no eternal life for you. If God really is God, then he's the author of all reality. He's the author of my very being. If God does not give me existence, then I just simply will not have existence. And as we've probably explored before, I think that's a very different way of thinking it than so many Christians think about it. It's the kind of wind-up toy theory of creation that, yes, God is the creator, but God is the creator in that he set me a little wind-up toy here and wound me up and then let me go. I owe my existence to him, but I don't owe my endurance to him. I don't owe my persistence to him. You know, thank you for giving me a spring, and thank you for letting me go out on my own. I don't think that's God. And there are people maybe who would quarrel with me about that. But I think what the author of Hebrews is getting at, to believe that he is to believe that he is a certain force within the cosmos, namely the very ground of its existence, the very fact that it exists at all, and the very fact that it can endure it all. That's God. He's the one I must believe is. And that means he's the very author of my being and the very script of my life, the very narrative of my life and everything. So, as such, it is fully within his prerogative to make me whatever he wants to make me and do with me whatever he wants to do with me. That's what Paul is hinting at in the 9th chapter of Romans, where he says, in answer to the question, but who resists his will? Why does God still find fault? And his response is, wait, who are you, O man, who's responding in this way? Stop and think about it. Who are you? If I think that I am God's ontological peer, then I've got my rights, and God sure better respect my rights. But if I realize at the depth of my being that I'm a creature, that everything I am was given to me by him, and the alternative is to not be at all, if I really from the depths of my being understand that, then I will understand when he says, does the pot say to the potter, why did you make me like this? That makes no sense. Pots are smarter than we are. Pots recognize that I wouldn't be a pot if there wasn't a potter. And so God has every right to make me whatever he wants to make me. If he wants to make me a rebel against him that he will ultimately come in judgment and wrath and crush, that's God's business. And if he punishes the rebel because they're a rebel, well, what else are you supposed to do to a rebel? That's the way the morality game is played. Rebels receive judgment, receive condemnation. We're not being blamed for having chosen to be rebels. We're being blamed for being rebels. And if God wants to make us rebels, ultimately that's his prerogative, because that's who he is. God is God, and God is there. So what it means for God to be there, okay, that's what it means for God to be God. What does it mean for God to be there? We must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What does it mean that we must believe that he is, that is, that he is actually there? Well, it means that we believe God is an actual reality that must be reckoned with in our lives. Indeed, he is the reality that must be reckoned with in our lives. Practical atheism is the position that in our creeds, in our theology, in our doctrine, in our talk, we talk about God being there and God being real and God being actual. But in the way we live as if he didn't matter at all. He might as well not exist given the way that we live. Well, secular, nominal Christians are famous for their practical atheism. You know, they go to church and sing hymns to God and recite creeds that talk about the existence of God, but it makes absolutely not a shred of difference in the way they look at their life and in the way they live their life. But I think even those that we would otherwise think are real Christians who really believe this can act at times like practical atheists. And I would say that all of us in our immaturity at times can act like God is not a reality. Anytime we panic because of what life is bringing our way, we are not acting like we believe that God is. Now, granted, stress, fear, and anxiety are normal. That's part of just being a human being. It's a normal human response to danger and adversity and hardship and stressful circumstances. We are not to be blamed for being stressed out and anxious. That's just part of being a human being. But panic, in the way that I'm defining it, a kind of despair that reality is out of control and is going to destroy me, that's inconsistent with believing that a good God is reigning as God in the universe. It's going to make a difference if we believe that God exists. We're going to know that I'm ultimately in good hands and my reward cannot be taken away from me. So when we say that we believe in God who is sovereign over his creation, and yet we panic in the way I just defined it, then we are practical atheists for the time being, atheists in spite of our creed, in spite of our doctrine, in spite of our talk. We can say that it is God and only God's assessment of our lives and actions that matter, But then when we act as if it makes all the difference what other people think of us, then we are again practical atheists. When we act this way, we are not acting like God actually exists. We are acting like God is a good idea, but he's an idea that we don't want to actually interfere with the way we proceed in life. You know, look at Jesus' example again. He was the most right person the world has ever known. But the establishment, the official religious and political establishment of his time, declared him weak, disposable, and wrong, a criminal. Talk about being misunderstood. I mean, the absolutely most misunderstood human being in all of human history. And yet, you don't really see any struggle in Jesus to set the record straight. You know, he's not insisting that he not be misunderstood. He's quite willing to leave his vindication and his validation in the hands of God. Why? Because he actually believed God exists. He actually believed God is really there. He's not just an idea. He's not just a theology. It's not just an ideology. He actually believes he really is there, and therefore his vindication and his validation really will come. It's not just an idea you set in front of yourself to try to inspire you to not care about what other people think. You actually don't care about what other people think, because the one that you do care about, God, is going to vindicate you and validate you. Anytime we become obsessed with what other people think of us, we are not believing that God is there, the God who will vindicate us and who will validate us if there's anything to vindicate and validate. Okay, then he goes on, though, to talk about faith is believing that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So let's look at that. In the passage we just finished in Luke 18, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much as this, at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Hebrews 11 makes believing in this reward, that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, a condition for receiving eternal life, for being right in God's eyes. So that's just as much a condition as all the other three things that we looked at in the last few weeks. Well, what is this reward? Why is it worth it to sacrifice what God asked me to sacrifice and to suffer what requires of me to suffer in this world? Why is it worth it? Because there's this other thing that's being promised to me that makes any of the suffering of this life pale in comparison to the glory of what is going to be in store for me. And that's why when addressing people in suffering, that's always the place that the New Testament writers go. Get your suffering in perspective. Recognize what awaits you for those who do suffer. Well, let's unpack that a little bit this morning. I kind of assume that we all know what that is, but I don't know how much we've talked about it, and I think it would be worth kind of focusing on that. The most common word that's used is eternal life, and I'm sure I have said before, in Greek it's actually ionic life, that is life pertaining to the ion, or it's life of the ion of ions. Ion means age in Greek, so it's life that pertains to the age, or to the final age, or to the last age, or to the coming age, or to the age of ages. That's the language that the Bible uses. So eternal is very misleading, because most of us think of eternal as the thing that's so nifty about this life that we're going to get is it's never going to end. Well, it's true, it's never going to end. That's part of the quality of it. But that's not really primarily what is being focused on. What's being focused on is God has in mind a reward, a blessing that awaits those whom he has chosen in the coming age that is beyond this age. And that existence, that life, is going to be a whole nother order of existence. And that's what's in store for the children of God. Life as it will be characterized and as it will be experienced in that age. That's what the term eternal life actually means. And it's referred to as a kind of victory, as a kind of reward, as a kind of accomplishment. At one point, the metaphor, the crown of life, gets used to describe it. Well, what is that going to be all about? Well, I think we have often mischaracterized it because we tend to, you know, you'll see people sometimes try to lead us into a kind of sentimental enjoyment of spending the rest of my days praising God, singing praises to God. And I must confess, I can't go there. That sounds incredibly, excruciatingly boring to me. Not that I don't love God, and not that I don't think God is worthy of praise, but it just would be remarkable if this world is so multifaceted, has so much texture to it, has so much richness to it, promises so many delights and rewards and gifts for all of our existence, and we're going to leave this for to do something interminably for the rest of our lives without variety, without element, without different facets, without texture, without delights. That makes no sense to me. And I think implicit in the fact that it's called life, that's what the apostles are trying to say. That's what Jesus is trying to say. We know what life is here. We know that it's multifaceted. We know that it's an adventure. We know that it's a rewarding, delightful existence. At least it promises to be that. It gets sabotaged by death and evil and unrighteousness and suffering. It gets sabotaged, but it promises a great deal. The beauty, the enjoyment, all the tastes and smells, it promises so much, and yet it can't really ultimately deliver. Well, eternal life is that life that's going to deliver everything that this life promises, multiplied by a magnifier. I don't know how big the magnifier is, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, but multiplied by a factor that makes it, that leads Paul to say these momentary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. Another way that the Bible describes it is as in the New Testament they call it peace, but in these contexts I'm convinced that peace is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew word shalom. So what awaits us is shalom. And the Hebrew concept of shalom is a concept of the kind of prosperity and abundance and fullness of joy that can come when you're no longer having to fight off your enemies, when there's no longer any threat to your life. You can just be left alone to enjoy it in its abundance. That's shalom. Another way of looking at this reward and this inheritance is that it's the hope of righteousness. Or he calls it the crown of righteousness. Righteousness is our reward. And a corollary concept in Hebrews 4, he calls it a Sabbath rest. Now, why is it a Sabbath rest? Because right now we're in a time of warfare. We're battling. This is a time of labor. The reality is that I am a selfish, evil, depraved, wicked person, and my wickedness affects every aspect of my life. My perception of reality, my priorities, my choices, my judgments, my actions, everything is warped by it. And because everything is warped by it, I do hurtful things, I do foolish things, I get myself in all kinds of complicated messes because I'm an evil sinner who can't help myself but have my own agenda and have my own perception and have my own thing that I'm doing. It gets wearisome. You know, we try to be good, we try to be godly, we try to be righteous, and we fail and we fail and we fail. And even when we do good, it's still not really good. You know, It's not godlike. I'm not spontaneously pure in the nature of my love and in the nature of my selflessness and in my submission to God and in my love for other people and my commitment to serve other people. I'm not pure. I'm tainted in everything that I do. And I have to fight all the impulses to the contrary. Well, the Bible is saying, won't it be nice to rest? Won't it be nice to not have to fight any longer? Wouldn't it be nice if God could just so completely rewire you so that being good, being purely good, comes as natural and spontaneous to you then as doing evil does now? What a wonderful existence that would be. Well, that's what eternal life is being held out to be in the scripture. That's the time where sin has been destroyed, unrighteousness has been destroyed, evil no longer exists. People are no longer twisted and distorted and perverse versions of themselves. They're the real deal, the real human creature made in the image of God to be the kind of reflection of God's glory that he intended a human being to be. And I don't even have to fight to be that. I don't have to labor to be that. I don't have to hold off the enemy of myself in order to do that. It just is who I am, spontaneously and naturally. That's the righteousness that awaits us. That's the Sabbath rest that we are waiting for, is the day when I can truly be good without fail. So corresponding to that, the Bible goes on to talk about it being glory. And I think what he's speaking to is a very, very deep felt desire and longing and need of the human heart. All of us, I mean, the thing we hate is to be invisible. I mean, don't we all have a struggle with that? We want to be something. We want to have some substance to our being, a substance to our being that is so substantive that we will be noticed by somebody. The thing that brings us into despair is that we are utterly invisible, that we are utterly nothing, that we are utterly insignificant, that we really don't matter. Whether I exist or not makes no difference. That's the despair that we often struggle with. And what the Bible is arguing is and offering is, the day is going to come where there will be no such thing as an invisible creature in the kingdom of God. That we will truly be glorious. My goodness is going to be perfect. My unique traits that God will give to me as a unique creature will be remarkable, just as they are here. But this world spoils things. I mean, one of the ways in which this world spoils things and the sin of this world spoils things is we get together as sinners and we create cultures, and our culture establishes templates. How you should look physically, how you should look intellectually, what intelligence will look like or not look like, what is an attractive personality and what is not an attractive personality. And we have all these templates that we as a sinful culture have created. And then everybody is to judge himself or herself by those templates. Well, it works for the lucky people. But what a bummer for the rest of us who don't really fit the template. But God didn't create us according to those templates that American culture created. God created us with his unique wisdom and craftsmanship to create me substantive, significant, glorious, wonderful creations with strengths that go completely unperceived by American culture, because American culture is looking at it through lenses that don't even see the virtues and strengths of such a person. But it's because we're sinful that that's true. It's because we're sinful that such cultures get created. If we were not sinful, we would take it for granted that if God created you, there must be something pretty impressive about you. I think that's the truth. And in the kingdom of God, that will become a reality. So in the kingdom of God, we will spend the rest of our existence discovering and enjoying and appreciating and acknowledging the virtues of all the other creatures that God has created, all the other human beings that God has created. In any case, The Bible spends a lot of time describing what awaits us as glory, the weight of glory, the crown of glory, the hope of glory. All that language gets used at one time or another. In Romans 2, he says, the ones who are going to receive eternal life are those who, through perseverance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's what we're seeking if we are wanting the ultimate reward that God's going to give us. So it's no trivial thing. It's the focus of our existence. Well, the other thing is, and this is the obvious thing, probably this is not at all controversial, is that our eternal reward is going to be immortality, incorruptibility, imperishability. Let me just read this passage out of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. By the way, this is a clear indication that Paul does have a concept of the kingdom of God as something outside of this realm, beyond this world, beyond this physical age, because he says flesh and blood cannot inherit it. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And it's that last statement that is the common, typical exhortation of the apostles. Because that's what awaits us, then now we need to remain steadfast and immovable in our faith and in our desire to respond in obedience and service to our Creator. And why do we do that? Not because it's fun, because it's not always fun. It sometimes costs us dearly, but we do it for the ultimate reward of an entirely different order of life and existence that even defies our imagination to even imagine how glorious it's going to be. Can we expect any reward here and now in this lifetime, in the present age? Well, even there, Jesus told us in the last passage we looked at, yes. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, I think the mistake we can make in interpreting that, as I think I mentioned last week, is to think that the reward is a reward in kind. If you left one house, you're going to get seven houses. If you left one wife, you're going to get 70 wives. If you left one brother, you can go without brothers. that you're going to be rewarded in kind. I think that's a mistake, because he doesn't say that. What he says is that you're going to receive many times as much. Many times as much what? Many times as much fulfillment. Many much as times reward. That is, your reward will be many times greater for having done so than if you tried to hang on to that which you had. So what is the reward for now? Well, I haven't researched this. This is just off the top of my head. But let me just give you a sense of what makes sense to me. What is this reward that's many times more rewarding than what life in this world can bring? Well, a big one, of course, is hope. The hope for what it is that we've just been talking about. Life makes a lot more sense if you live life in hope rather than having to try to live life in the midst of despair. It's hard to navigate when nothing makes sense to you. And only hope can really make sense out of the narrative and the story and the script and the journey of my life. A second thing that does get talked about by Paul is significance. We become significant. One of the things he mentions in Romans 5 is that through having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we now boast in a series of things. And one of the things we boast in is God himself. We boast in God. And he's contrasting that with the Jews who boasted in God. Well, what exactly were they boasting in? What were the Jews boasting in? They were boasting in the fact that out of all the peoples of the earth, God had chosen them. They were his people. And so just the raw, bare fact that God had a unique regard for them was enough to give them an experience of their own significance as a human being and as a creature. Well, what Paul is saying is, well, the people who really can boast in God are the people who are in Christ Jesus. Those are the people who can boast in God. So it's true that if you and I have experienced this encounter with God, and we've come to see that the living God, the creator of the whole universe, has reached into my life and has picked me and chosen me, grabbed me by the scruff of the neck, and is dragging me into the kingdom of God, that makes me kind of special. And it does. It doesn't make me better. That would be perverse for me to begin to think that. It doesn't make me a better person. I'm not gooder than the other people out there in the earth. I'm just like them. This is God's mercy at work. This is not God's acute discernment about how marvelous I am. This is his mercy at work. But in his mercy, he selected me to be merciful to. And that's not nothing. And I can feel and experience myself as experience in the light of recognizing that God has made me one of his elect. It even means that I can feel and experience that specialness in the midst of tribulation. It was an uncanny experience. I alluded to the fact that Jody and I lost our first child at 2 years old. He choked to death. It was an uncanny experience because I experienced two things simultaneously. The deep sorrow and grief, the tragedy, the pain that at times seemed unbearable. It was so acute and so strong. And right alongside that, at the same time, right in the midst of it, the sense that God loves me enough to have done this to me. Now, it's partly because I had a theology that told me that it's when God loves you, sometimes his loving touch hurts. But even though God's loving touch hurts, it's still his loving touch. It's God loving you, not God rejecting you. It's God loving you, not God hating you. If he didn't love you, as the author of Hebrews says, if he didn't love you, he wouldn't be bothering with you. God chastises those whom he loves. So there's a sense in which when God invades my life and brings all kinds of hardship and suffering into my life, I need to understand what's going on. God's working on me because I'm chosen by him. I'm one of the few that are special because I have a destiny in the kingdom of God. Then there's also the gift that all of us have of a unique calling. God could save who he wants to save and just have me not be a part of it. But the fact of the matter is, God has given each and every one of us a role to play in a much larger project, the drawing out of mankind, of other people, to persuade them to seek God, to, by our example, lead them to love God, that our lives are touching other people's lives in a way that's unique to you and unique to me. I cannot and will not ever do what you do to accomplish God's purposes in the world. And if we can get the perspective that that's what is happening, that's why I'm here, one of the reasons I'm here, one of the reasons I've been left behind and not taken immediately into eternity, is so that my life can have an impact on other people. I can serve them. I can accomplish God, be a catalyst to the accomplishment of God's purposes in this world, in this life. And that gives you an incredible sense of purpose. It's way cooler than making widgets that are going to melt when the fire comes. It's just way cooler to know that your life and your impact and the things you're doing in life can have eternal implications as you just are faithful to do what God has called you to do. And then I think we receive a down payment on the glory that will be mine. One day in eternity, I'm going to be glorious, but we even begin to show forth that glory even here and now in this world. We become heavier people. We're no longer shallow and superficial people given over to lives of pleasure and worldly, meaningless worldly pursuits. We have our eyes on something else. So we are pursuing godlikeness, which is much more substantive than being a hedonist. We're pursuing wisdom and understanding, which is the very thing that is the core of what makes a creature a substantive creature. So that glory begins to show itself in our lives, even here and now, as imperfect as it is. Nonetheless, there's a hint of that glory that begins to emerge because of the wisdom and godliness that we begin to be committed to in our seeking. And therefore, there's a kind of fulfillment that we can experience in this life that comes with that glory that otherwise we wouldn't have. And it's, you know, oftentimes that's the what people testify to, is that my life was empty, my life was meaningless, my life was hollow, there was nothing to it. And then I confronted the gospel, and now all of a sudden my life makes sense in a way that it didn't before. That fulfillment is a part of the reward that I have now. What good is it to have your house, your wife, your husband, your brother, your sister, your children, and so on, and live a hollow, empty existence that doesn't even make any sense to you? What would you rather have? If God takes these away in order that you might find who you are and know who you are and gain the wisdom to become whole, isn't that much a greater reward, I think Jesus is saying? Many times better than any satisfaction you could have got from the things you have and the relationships that you have. So, why should we put up with this junk? Because it's going to be worth it. It's only the people who are willing to put up with this junk who have a hope set before us. But when we contemplate what exactly that hope is, it's well, well worth any momentary light affliction that we have in this life. Questions, comments, objections?
Jack, when you said that God loved you enough to chastise you, were you meaning to suggest that he took your son in order to punish you for something?
No, I don't think chastise is not punishment, it's training. Yeah, the word that sometimes they translate it chastise, sometimes they translate it discipline, But in both cases, it's the training that somebody undergoes in order to become something. It's the training an athlete undergoes in order to become a successful athlete, for example.
If all this is the subtext to what Jesus has been talking about in this part of Luke, doesn't it strike you as odd that the Jewish people needed to be reminded of this?
Strike me as odd that they did need to be reminded of this? No, because don't we need to be reminded of this, even though we know it?
We don't walk by the temple every day. We aren't taught to read through the Hebrew scriptures. Mm-hmm. We don't have the mark of the covenant on our bodies. We don't, I mean, on and on and on. And here's Jesus walking around among his people saying, you know, God really does exist.
Oh, and is that what you're talking about? The reality of God's existence?
Like all these things.
Sorry. Yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, on the one hand, it's extremely odd, but it's very human. I mean, the thing that struck me, in the passage that we will start up when we start up in Luke again, the first thing he does is he tells them exactly what's going to happen to him. Okay, now look, you guys, we're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to crucify me. After 3 days, I'm going to raise from the dead. You got it? Right? That's what's going to happen. That's what's ahead of me. When it comes down, they are clueless. And I look at that and I go, I read what he told you. Where on earth were your heads? And what Luke comments there is they didn't understand these things. So that subjective component in us about what it is we can hear and how we hear it and what we do with that, I mean, I can imagine, I just sort of speculatively imagine that the way they responded to it is, oh, there's that Jesus again. He's so pessimistic. That they accuse him of having the subjective, you know, skewed understanding of things instead of realizing, no, he's telling the truth. And they subjectively have filtered it out. They're just not giving it any weight. And what's amazing is so much so that it's almost as if, I mean, we don't really know for sure, but it's almost as if the events didn't even trigger a remembrance right away. I mean, eventually they did, but a remembrance right away of what it is he told them. So we're so complex. I mean, the psychology of what we can and cannot absorb and hear and not hear is pretty incredible.
I just want to say thanks, Jack, for sharing about your son. I know you've shared that before, and there is nobody that can speak to grief and to joy like somebody who's been through something like that. And I would like to know, when you were going through that, was it an immediately apparent to you that you had that joy beside you, or did it take some processing to think through? I know that you also had a child around that time and that there was, you know, extreme emotion going on in your life. So that's my question, and I'm asking it particularly because of the earlier report of the child that committed suicide and what those parents might be going through, and just speak to that a little.
Okay. In that particular event, it was immediately clear to me, but I think the reason it was immediately clear to me is because God had taken me through a much more difficult trial earlier in my life, where God had taken away from me that which I thought was absolutely essential to my happiness and well-being, and God had just ruthlessly said no. And that was so unacceptable to me that there were times I thought I was going to go crazy, because I was trying to in my mind make reality be other than it was, you know, find a way to rationalize reality itself away. And since that's an impossible task, it kind of overheated my brain and I literally couldn't stop it. I thought I was going to go crazy. But I managed to come to terms with God during that time. And it I mean, that event changed my life, radically changed my life, where I had begun to understand that God was God and I was the creature, and I didn't have a thing or two to teach him. He had a thing or two to teach me. And having that in place, then for him to come and take my son was just part of what I had already accepted was the reality. This is how this works, is that if God says this is the way it's going to be, then this is the way it's going to be. My son was touch and go for several hours, and I was so... I literally couldn't talk. I identify with Zacharias. All of my anxiety just ended up right here and froze my vocal cords, and I just literally couldn't speak. But when they came and said that he died, it was just like it just all melted away. That the first words out of my mouth kind of, I don't take any credit for it. It was just the first words out of my mouth were, "So be it. Okay, now I know. God has now, I now know what God's will is." And what was so nerve-wracking is not knowing what God's will is, the fear that it might be that he would die rather than live. And when that got resolved, then I could relax. Okay, that's the will of God. See, there was more to your question. Okay, but that was my experience. But the first time, I struggled like crazy. And so there's nothing to suggest that we who are authentic believers are going to be able to face a situation like that and just not be an issue. You know, we know who God is, and we're going to bow the knee to God. No, all of us at one point or another in our life are going to fight that, and God is going to have to win that wrestling match before we're willing to submit.
Thanks, Jack, for what you were saying today. I know a little bit about that dual feeling of struggling through great heartache and then also feeling very much the presence of God. our Christian culture today, I would say, seems to exhibit in some ways, and certainly would claim, that they really know that God is, and that they believe that God is a rewarder. I mean, the praise services on Sunday mornings are built very much around the very strongly felt belief that God really is there, and that we are really, you know, tapping into God, touching God, being with God, whatever that is. But it seems to me, in having gone through that sort of unfortunate and fortunate experience of losing a child, that there's a very big difference between saying that God would never do that to you, but he is there for you to come to terms with later. And you hear people say they went through bad times, but they were able to sort it out. God helped them sort it out at some point. Versus the idea that, no, God actually does do those kinds of things to his children. That God does take you through those hard times, and that actually is part of his will, and that it's not outside of his will, and God isn't there merely to try to catch you after the hard thing happens. And I just thought maybe you could comment on that a little bit.
Well, I think you've said it well. I mean, just to say amen, that's exactly right. And it's a huge difference. I fear all too often that what begins to prevail in Christian culture is the one who has faith is the one who believes that God is a cosmic Santa Claus and a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's what you're arguing is that no, Aslan is not a tame lion. I mean, this God who is a God can rip you apart with his touch of love. And if we don't understand that, then we don't actually understand the God who is. And that's the God we must believe in, I think. So, no, I think you said it exactly right. Okay, one more, and then I'll need to let you go.
I'm not sure how to ask this question, so maybe you can help me with it. Hopefully, I'm a believer, and I get my sin, but when I listen to you, sometimes I feel like I need to have perfect faith in order to receive, to get there. Sorry. And in really getting my sin, it feels like a burden to think that I have to have perfect faith before God. And I'm not saying you're saying that. It's just something that I feel I need to do. So, it in my experience, it feels, hopefully, that God, that my faith is in stages. It's like, God, these conditions have come to me incrementally in my life, and I don't at all feel like I am all of these things all at once. Do we have to be? I mean, it sounds like what you're saying, and maybe that's my misunderstanding, is ultimately, do we have to be all of these things all at once? Like Israel says, you know, if we could just all believe for one day, the Lord will come. Yeah. But it's, or is it, I mean, for me, I still feel like God is dragging me into the kingdom, sometimes kicking and screaming, and my hope is that he is going to make me whatever it is I need to be, but it doesn't feel like I have perfect faith ever. And okay. So.
Yeah, no, don't think in terms of perfect faith. The issue is not perfect faith. The issue is authentic faith. My faith can be authentic and still be imperfect, flawed, in process, incomplete. Not certainly not manifesting itself like someone who really believed what he's supposed to believe and was what he was supposed to be, doesn't act like that perfectly. That doesn't disqualify us. But to the extent that my behavior and my attitudes and my belief don't measure up, it raises questions. It raises the question, is this just my immaturity and my incompleteness, or does it mean I'm not authentic? And it's not invalid to face that question, I think. That's why we have this instruction, so that we take this seriously enough to evaluate ourselves in the light of what would it mean to believe. You know, Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians can say to these Corinthians, supposedly believers in a believing church, examine yourselves, see if you're of the faith, he says. Because as I look at your behavior, he says, it's not consistent with faith. Maybe you are, and this letter will wake you up, and you know you'll begin to turn around and change. But there's always the possibility that you're not really authentic. So examine yourselves. Do you really believe this stuff? So that constant reevaluation in our lives is not a bad thing. It's a good thing.
Thank you.
But don't make the standard perfection, because none of us there's none of us who has perfect faith. Who won't see my own sinfulness sabotage the very things I believe, and I act according to what comes naturally as a sinner instead of what I'm committed to as a believer. I mean, all of us do that at one time or another.
That's helpful. So, but earlier you said there were conditions, let's say five, and you were saying that if one of them wasn't there, that might invalidate. So if, let's say, at this point, I'm a believer and I see four in my life, but I don't see that fifth one, what do I do with that?
Well, I think it's legitimate to examine myself and ask why. Am I unwilling for that to be there? Is there something in me that really doesn't believe that that is legitimate, to have that outlook, that mentality, that belief, that faith, whatever? Am I actually resistant to that? Or am I a person who's saying, God, I believe, help my unbelief? Mm-hmm. God, I believe, and I know that this is utterly consistent. God, make me consistent. Make this commitment so real that it changes who I am and changes my life. And I think that would make all the difference in the world. You know?
Thank you.
Okay. I need to let you go. Thank you.